Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 12. And we're going to read verses 25 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 33. But this evening, we're only going to get down to verses 28 and 29 in our sermon. We're going to go ahead and read from 25, 1 Kings 12, 25, down through the end of the chapter. And give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines to the high on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests on the high places which he had made. So he made offering on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we actually began our study in 1 Samuel almost 4 years ago. And you want to remember that Samuel comes after the period of the judges. And the last verse of Judges tells us just about all we need to know about that epoch in Israel's history. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so Samuel gives the record of the Lord providing a king who would be a man after his own heart. And that, of course, is King David. David unified the 12 tribes, established Jerusalem as the capital city, and of course is the king with whom God established a royal and gracious covenant. Now we've learned that David wouldn't be the one who would build a temple to the Lord, because his life was characterized by so much violence. The honor of building the Lord's temple would go to Solomon, David's son. And Solomon did build a magnificent temple and led the nation of Israel in a period of rest, peace, and prosperity that'll never again be repeated. And that period is over. Solomon's many wives turned his heart from the Lord, and he committed gross idolatry. And the Lord became angry with Solomon and sent a prophet named Ahijah to declare that after Solomon's death, his son would have the northern 10 tribes torn from him. And that's really where we are in the broader narrative of the king epoch. The kingdom has been torn in two. There are two kings. Rehoboam is king over the southern kingdom, and as we saw in our previous study, is a fool. And Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. And it's important to remember that the division of the kingdoms, it isn't merely a shift in political winds. It's God's judgment on Solomon and on the people for idolatry. This division is the Lord's doing, and we don't want to miss that. And when the Lord initially said and told Jeroboam that he was going to give him 10 tribes, it actually came with a remarkable promise back in 1 Kings 11 and verse 38. You may want to turn back a page or so on your Bible just to read this. It's an important promise that the Lord made to Jeroboam back then. 1 Kings 11, 38. Again, this is Yahweh speaking to Jeroboam through his prophet. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now, this is an important piece of context for this evening's passage, because Jeroboam had God's promise of blessing for obedience. And here's why that's important. Nothing Jeroboam does in this text this evening that we're going to study comes from uncertainty. God's given him his word. What unfolds this evening comes from Jeroboam's unbelief, and everything is the result of that unbelief, and from a heart, as we'll see, that is truly wicked. And here's something we have to keep in mind as we move forward. Jeroboam becomes the prototype for an evil king in the northern kingdom. Eventually, almost all of Israel's northern kings will receive an epitaph that sounds something like this. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, for he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. In fact, dear ones, the northern kingdom will never have a godly king. Godly kings are sparse and inconsistent in the southern kingdom, but there are none in the northern kingdom. And in about 250 years, when the northern tribes are carried off by the Assyrians, the reason for their punishment, for their being carried away, is given in 2 Kings 17, 21 through 23. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. And this is about 250 years in the future of our text. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Did you hear that? And Israel was carried away from their own land. And we need to hear this shocking and devastating proclamation and understand it starts here. The northern kingdom's decline starts in 1 Kings 12. And it really sets before us the severest possible warning. The severest possible warning against the thinking that God isn't concerned with how we worship. Because Israel's catastrophic fall flows from abhorrent worship. Well, the first thing Jeroboam needs is a capital city. And so we're told in verse 25 that he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Now you'll remember Shechem is where Rehoboam had gone to be coronated as king over the 12 tribes. And it was there that Rehoboam demonstrated that he had inherited little, if any, of his father's wisdom. The northern kingdom said that they would actually follow Rehoboam. If you can remember from a couple weeks back, if Rehoboam would just make their lives a bit easier than Solomon had made them. But as Rehoboam thought through these things, he decided to follow the advice of some younger men, and he doubled down, and he said he would make their lives even harder than his father Solomon had. And with that, the kingdom was ruptured. And Rehoboam was forced to flee from Shechem back to Jerusalem. And now Jeroboam is making it his capital and home base. And Shechem was strategically located, to be sure. It was quite near, right near dead center of Israel. And it was on a fairly major north-south roadway, so it was a convenient location. Now, based on what we're going to learn about Jeroboam, he also likely chose this location because it was a place of profound symbolic importance for Israel. If you go back to Genesis 12, you find that this was the first city Abraham went to in the land of Canaan, Shechem. And it was there in Shechem that the Lord said to Abraham, I will give your descendants this land. And Abraham built an altar there. And in fact, if you were to go do like a word study of Shechem, you'd find out it was a very important location that figured prominently in the history of God's people. And there can be little doubt that's one of the reasons Jeroboam selected it for his headquarters. Seemed like a nice religious place to be. And in addition to establishing a capital, Jeroboam also wanted to secure his borders to the east. And so verse 25 goes on to tell us he went out to build up Penuel. Now, if you were, again, located Shechem as being very nearly at the center of Israel, Penuel was about 25 miles due east. And so fortifying Penuel was strategically wise. It would enable Jeroboam to have protection from the enemies off to the east, particularly the Ammonites. But like Shechem, Penuel was another place of great importance in Israel's history. Penuel means the face of God. And it was given that name by Jacob in Genesis 32 when Jacob had wrestled with God, and then God changed Jacob's name in that place to Israel. So it's not hard to understand why this would be significant for a new kingdom called Israel. Well, up to this point, what Jeroboam's done could be described as suspect, but truth be told, it was nothing all that unexpected for a new king. Frankly, the reason it's suspect is because we know he's going to prove to be such an evil monarch. And then we learn something about Jeroboam in verses 26 and 27 that's pure poison for a leader. He's incredibly insecure. Despite the fact that he's king, we're going to see he's desperately afraid of losing the northern kingdom. And there's a sense in which his insecurity might come as a surprise, because one of the first things we were told about Jeroboam back in 1 Kings 11:28 is that he was a remarkably capable man and truly industrious, a go-getter, who actually caught the attention of Solomon. But history is actually chocked full of capable and gifted men who have amazing abilities and nonetheless are quite secure, insecure. And Jeroboam was just such a man. He could have taken God at his word and been a man of great security, or he could be plagued by doubts. And that's exactly what we see in Jeroboam, because he's a man without faith. He lacks security. And Jeroboam's insecurity is driven by what must have been an obsessive ability to be introspective. Look how verse 26 begins. Jeroboam said in his heart. And whenever a person uses those words in the Bible to speak of a sinner, so-and-so said in his heart, you can know they're about to do something wrong-headed or downright evil. Our hearts make lousy conversation partners, although it's often the first place we turn. And this is important because we live in a culture that its mantra says, follow your heart. If you're struggling with something, look at your heart. What does it tell you? And the Bible says something totally different about our heart, doesn't it? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Proverbs 28:26 tells us, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. The Bible will tell us quite clearly, your heart is not a reliable conversation partner. Some of you know that the class I've been facilitating for biblical counseling, it actually wraps up in 2 weeks. And spent a long 9 months early on in our studies. We were having a conversation after class and trying to make a distinction between biblical counseling and how we address issues versus the way secular psychology addresses issues. And it's really not hard to understand. We have a process that's exactly opposite of theirs. Typically, secular psychology says if you have a problem with your thinking or your emotions or your disposition, that problem is out there. And if you want that problem to be fixed, you need to look in here. So the problem's outside of you and the solution's inside of you. That is exactly opposite of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel says the problem starts right here and the solution to the problem is actually outside of you. It's an objective truth beyond you. That the solution to your problem is ultimately that the Son of God hung on a cross for your sins. That the Son of God rose from the grave for your justification, right? It's a totally different process. The heart's not a reliable guide. Not for you, not for me, and it certainly wasn't for Jeroboam. His heart's afraid. And do you know what he's chiefly afraid of? True religion. True religion. Look there at verse 27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Once more, you can hear his insecurity. He says the people in the northern kingdom, they're going to turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam. Even he's acknowledging that Rehoboam is their Lord. And Jeroboam's terrified by this thought, and quite certain, again, in his heart, that if the people go back to Jerusalem and they engage in faithful temple worship, it will capture their loyalties and it's going to be curtains for him. Again, at the risk of being redundant, Jeroboam could have believed God's word of promise. Had he been obedient in the northern kingdom, his house would endure. He could have rested in God's word. But he chose to listen to the insecurities that were flowing out of his unbelieving heart. Make no mistake, what Jeroboam sees as the greatest threat to his reign now is true religion. If the people go back and they get caught up in making sacrifices in the temple, he is certain it will lead to his swift demise. But he's savvy enough to know that the people in the northern kingdom do have a religious bent. And so they're not going to accept a secular kingdom. So he decides he'll simply counterfeit the religious beliefs and worship that the people are familiar with. And of course, politicians have been doing this forever, right up to the day. Right? They don't trust God's word, but they'll use the religious beliefs of others to serve their end, which usually involves staying in power for them. That's what Jeroboam's purposed in his heart. He wants to stay in power, and he'll do anything to maintain his power, even gross idolatry. He'll even counterfeit true worship. And that's just what he does. And this, frankly, is where the narrative takes a dark, even satanic turn. I say that because Satan is the counterfeiter in chief. That's what he does. I was recently reading through Revelation for my devotions, and in chapters 12 and 13, it's just this vivid picture of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet as an unholy trinity in every way imaginable, trying to counterfeit the work of the true Trinity. And since today's Resurrection Sunday, it's worth mentioning that one of the things that makes the Antichrist compelling to the world is a counterfeit resurrection. That's one of Satan's chief tactics. To be perversely similar to the things of God. Similar enough to dupe fools, but deceptively off enough to damn people to hell. And he does that with remarkable ability. And frankly, it's just what Jeroboam is going to do. Behind the details of verses 28 through 31, there seems to be this kind of illusion he wants to create. That the northern kingdom is now something like a new Israel. Remember how important Penuel was to him? And that Jeroboam is kind of a new Moses leading the people out of oppression. Well, it's not oppression out of Egypt. It's oppression out of Judah. Only Jeroboam won't destroy golden calves. He'll have them built. Listen again to verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." This evil fiasco begins with Jeroboam seeking advice. What's fascinating is we don't know whose counsel Jeroboam was seeking. But whatever it was as wicked as it is devastating. Now, as good Bible students, you read this, and obviously alarm bells are going off I mean, you read what he just did and you think, he did what? He had to make golden calves. Are you kidding me? That's what Aaron did when the people got frustrated that Moses had spent too much time up on top of the mountain. And it might be a worthwhile homework assignment to go home this evening or one day this week and read Exodus 32. But it tells us here that Aaron had fashioned golden calves, and he said the same thing. Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Instead of Jeroboam being a new Moses, he's more like a new Aaron. And he's leading the people into idolatry. And the problem with idolatry is it inevitably leads to apostasy if it's unrepentant. That's where the northern kingdom is headed. Apostasy. And look how Jeroboam sells it. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He wants to convince the people. They need a more convenient way to worship. Rehoboam, you know, he only offers you one place. Just in Jerusalem. That's all he's got for you. I can give you two places. You don't have to make that long, arduous trip to Jerusalem. Just put that right out of your mind. And don't even worry about the golden calves. That's incidental. For those of you who are further up north, you just go right on up to Dan, which incidentally was about the northernmost part of Israel. And for those of you who are in the middle part of the northern kingdom or maybe a little bit further south, don't worry about making a long trip. You just go on down to Bethel. It's so much easier. Jeroboam really sells it, doesn't he? I mean, after all, worshipers need choice. They need convenience. And they ought to be able to go worship whenever and wherever it best suits them, right? But what Jeroboam's actually done is to lead and encourage God's people to break the first four commandments in an ugly and heinous way. Now, for next just minute or so, I want to work out a couple points of application. I'm borrowing these somewhat loosely from Dr. John Woodhouse. And then when we come back next week, we'll look more at how he's actually calling God's people to break God's first table of the law. All of it. Let me just mention a couple of things. Jeroboam's not only a godless king, he's taken it upon himself to be a false prophet. He's lying to the people by offering them a counterfeit worship experience. And here's some of the way he does it. He says, these are your gods. No, they're not. They're a violation of the second commandment. They're hideous, ugly idols. That's all they are. Second, he said, they brought you out of Egypt. No, they didn't. Yahweh redeemed his people. These idols had nothing to do with the deliverance of God's people out of Egyptian captivity. Jeroboam's convincing the people that they can enjoy redemption apart from knowing the actual Redeemer. Do you see how blasphemous this is? Beware, dear believer, of anyone who says you can know the benefits of redemption or the privileges of redemption without knowing the Redeemer. Beware of anyone who links forgiveness and salvation with their own ideas about God. A domesticated Lord made for our convenience will not deliver us from sin and death. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as we meet Him in the Scriptures, can and will do that. Third, Jeroboam appeals to the people's idolatrous desire for convenience. Again, beware, dear believer, of those who offer less demanding ways to worship. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that worship ought to be arduous. It ought not to be. And as Reformed believers, I think there's a sense in which we need to think more about how we can make worship an experience that truly is joyful, but it has to be biblical, or it doesn't please the Lord. And we have to understand that there's a part of all of our idolatrous hearts that says, you just tell me what's the easiest thing for me and I'll sign up for that. We've seen it in our own communities. 25 years ago, the vast majority of the churches in West Michigan, they met twice every Lord's Day. Do you know why they stopped meeting twice? I've talked to countless pastors, and the reason was very simple. It's inconvenient for God's people to meet twice on the Lord's Day. So my question, even then as it would be now, so you're telling me that at this place in redemptive history where we are, we can survive on half as much preaching, half as much singing, half as much prayer, half as much fellowship. We must be twice as holy as our fathers in the faith if we can survive with half the worship. It just makes sense. But it doesn't make sense. It was appealing to the idolatry of convenience that rests in each of our hearts. What Jeroboam is pitching to the people, it's not meant to sound like a new religion out of whole cloth, just an easier, more convenient religion. One more to my liking, because that's what we like, isn't it? You know, Calvin said at his place in the Reformation that the church needed to reform two fundamental areas. First, the doctrine of worship. And second, the doctrine of salvation. You might think, well, no, we got to get salvation right first. Calvin knew what he was saying. If we get worship wrong, we'll get everything else wrong. It's inevitable. Calvin understood that. Because at the end of the day, we were created for and redeemed for the purpose of being worshipers. That's who we are. That's what God's called us to be. As New Testament believers, we have incredible joys. I love the way this is laid out for us in Hebrews 12, verses 20 through 24. The author of Hebrews is saying, we don't worship like Old Testament saints. We don't go to a mountain like Mount Sinai where there's thunderings and lightning and fear. You've come to Mount Zion. This is what New Testament believers experience when they worship. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's why we seek to worship in a way that God prescribes in His Word. Because we come to heavenly Jerusalem when we worship. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Amen. Well, I'm stopping sort of in the midway through this passage, and as I said, we'll pick up next week, but I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have any up to this point.
One similarity, and then one maybe thing that's not so similar. The thing that's not so similar is Christians today, they only go to one worship service. They say, well, we are worshiping properly. We're not worshiping golden calves. We're worshiping the true God. But it's still, like you said, convenience. And I thought about the live streaming, too. How many folks sit at home that think that they're worshiping properly because it's good Bible teaching, but live streaming is not corporate worship. Just another application of what you were saying.
Yeah. Yeah, what Brother Jeff was saying is sort of connecting this to sort of the trend for live streaming, something that obviously became much more prominent during COVID. And there are people I've heard of that have just checked out from church. They decided they're going to be sort of online Christians. And I had heard of these folks, and I don't say this to be intentionally cantankerous, but I've heard of these folks in evangelical churches. Didn't think it existed as much in sort of confessionally reformed churches, but I actually know brothers in very conservative churches, very solid confessional churches, who have lost 10, 15, sometimes up to 20% of their congregation. They're staying home and watching it online because, frankly, it's easier and funner to do it in your jammies, I guess. But the Bible's clear, something special and unique happens when we gather together, something that's irreplaceable for our hearts and souls, something God demands of us. And again, convenience is a real idolatry for us, I think, especially in our culture, right? Because everything is so convenient. And just to put a finer point on what Brother Jeff said, this is something that's going to be coming down the pike in a significant way in the next 3 or 4 years. Some of you probably noticed, I don't know, several months back, that Facebook changed its name to Meta. The purpose behind that is Zucker wants to get on top of the next big technological advancement in sort of that sphere, which is going to be the metaverse. And what the metaverse will enable people to do is to have true virtual experiences that are actually sensational in the sense that you can experience them in your body. It'll be like a holodeck on Star Trek Next Generation, if you're familiar with that. And churches have already started doing it. I can't think of the name of the church, but I think it's the largest church in the country. It's in Indiana. The pastor's name is like Craig Goschels or something like that. But they've already started having metaverse services. So here's what happens. Instead of going to church, I put on these 3D goggles and I can wear different like sensors on my arms and hands. So here's what I do. I pick what do you call an emoji, or not an emoji? What do you call your representation of yourself? What?
An avatar.
And you choose an avatar. And so today I'm tired of being 5'9 and broad. I want to be thin and have hair. And so I pick a much better avatar, you know, like Tom Selleck in the 80s. So that's Chip Bird. He goes. And so I go to this church and I sit down by this guy, Brother Jeff. He's got his avatar. And we are sitting in this pew. And if I reach over and touch him, I can feel it. And you do all that from the comfort of your own home. So that's the next big thing that's coming. They say the technology is 7-8 years out. I'd be surprised if it's more than 2 years out. He's already doing it at that church. So again, it gets back to that. Let's do this the most convenient way possible.
I've got a friend that does this online gaming. He's pretty serious about it. And basically, everything you described, you pick your own identity, you pick your own name, your avatar. Now, he doesn't have all the goggles and all that, but let's say that's coming very...
Well, and you, Brother Jeff mentioned gaming. The way this works is I pick my avatar, I would go in, and when I sit down in the pew, everything is going to look like it would look like if I were in that sanctuary. And typically what they're doing is they have then an actual broadcast of the pastor up in front of you. That part of it is real. From probably, well, yeah, I'll leave that alone. But again, it's a significant issue that is coming down the pike very quickly. And it's something we need to be prepared for, right? There's a whole host of problems with virtual reality. I don't want to go far afield from where we are this evening. But things like God calls us to live in reality, and the most real thing we do on this side of glory is right here. I know it doesn't always feel that way, but this is the most real thing we do. Second, we can't choose avatars. That's a kind of idolatry. Do you know what my job is? It is to reflect the image of God, not the image I choose. So there's a whole host of problems with that view. Again, going kind of far afield, but it is something coming down the pike very quickly. Christians are going to have to start thinking about these things. So. And it does connect to how we worship. Yeah. I mean, I might like to look like Tom Selleck, but...
And also, you talk about it, it's counterfeiting, and it's dumbing down.
Yeah.
Because even in here, where Jeroboam talks about it, and made priests from every class of people.
Yeah.
And you think back to what we studied in Exodus, where the priest was the mediator, and his visage was one of holiness, because that's what you were mediating towards.
Yeah.
And so you're just dumbing down that, and in this virtual reality world, you're dumbing it down because the discipline is gone. Because if you had it, you just take your helmet off.
Yeah.
And you can do whatever you want because you're in your jams.
Yeah.
Whereas when you come to church, there's that discipline of being amongst peers.
Yeah.
And that's gone.
Yeah. And that is part of godly discipline, too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things we'll come back to next week. He chose a priest class out of whole cloth. Places out of whole cloth. Israel didn't have the right to say, we'll worship wherever we want. We actually do have more flexibility than they do, because we don't all have to go to Jerusalem to the temple. And the church is the temple. But they had a particular place. They had particular mediators. And he just throws it all sort of to the wind. And again, don't want to keep... Yeah, I guess I do want to keep harping on this. This leads to apostasy. It leads to apostasy. God's going to be so gracious and so merciful. Every time he sends a prophet to them and says, repent, he's being gracious and merciful. And that'll begin next week. A man of God is going to show up and offer the sternest possible warning. At the end of the day, Jeroboam will just dismiss it. And it will lead the northern kingdom is toast at this point. That ought to be a frightening thought to us. Because the people should have said, no, that's wrong. We're not going to do that. So they're culpable in that way. So, anyway, any other questions, comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even hard, difficult passages and what they depict to us. And they serve as a warning to be steadfast, to worship as we ought to worship as you prescribe in your word. And we pray that we long for that, not to be legalistic, not to be harsh, not to be regimented for regiment's sake, but because we want to please you. We want to love you, and we want to express that love in the way you tell us. So help us to be men and women who worship according to your word. And again, we thank you. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem. We come to Jesus, and we offer him our sacrifice of praise. And we know when we leave this place, we go as men and women who have had an encounter with our living Savior. And we pray this evening hour that will bless us and strengthen us as we go from here, that we have indeed met with Jesus. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.